I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 16, 19 tonight and continuing on with the message on peace. For tonight, I wanted to just read from Romans chapter 16, 19. And this is a good passage. I don't think that many passages of Scripture are good to commit to memory in the sense that sometimes we can get a twisted ideology from taking it the wrong way. But there are certain passages that just lend to be committed to memory because especially those of you that may be prone to panic at times, it's good to have a scripture kind of handy to pull out to remind oneself of where God is in this. So I want to read to you from actually Romans 16, chapter 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan underneath your feet. The grace of the Lord be with you. That is such an interesting passage because it's talking about two antithetical ideas in contrast. The God of peace who will then crush Satan. And David last week had made mention to a blog that I had written about the peace of God. And for me, there are two sides to the peace component. And one of those sides includes the idea that God has equipped us with peace as a weapon. You know, a weapon that shatters the hold of the enemy. You know, a weapon that breaks our despondency. A weapon that shatters our anxieties. That the peace of God can actually seize those things and kind of fill those things. Paul says an interesting comment where he says that introduces us believers to the idea of God occupying creation. And in that sense, what we mean is that God fills creation by engaging creation, which means that God isn't just this kind of phantom that's floating around and coexisting synonymously with trees and water and fish. He's not a pantheistic kind of idea. It's more of a panentheism, which means that God is kind of over and around and embodying all that's around us. He's entrenched within it. So even when it's hard to see God or feel God in the midst of the trouble that we are facing, believers can take the assurance that God is in fact there, even if on our initial point we don't always see that God is with us. Does that make sense? So our initial reaction is to not look towards the presence of God. Our reaction is to respond to the thing that's in front of us. And when I speak of this next phrase about the breaking of shalom, you know, the word that's identified with peace in the Hebrew mindset is the word shalom. It's the thing that they greet each other with when they say hello and when they say goodbye. It's the greeting that they would give someone as they invite them into their home. It's the thing that they wish upon each other as they see each other in the streets. And it's this idea of the superintention of God. It's kind of trying to cause them to recognize that even in the midst of this, at that time, Second Temple Judaism, this oppressed people who are struggling for their day in and day out bread, in comes this idea that the peace of God can shatter all the cause for their anxiety and bring to them a dimension of calm, a dimension of blessing. And so this particular passage is interesting because Paul is utilizing a word when he says that the God of peace will crush Satan. Now, this particular picture is to take us back to the book of Genesis, where it talks about the promise of the coming Messiah. And in God's interaction with Eve, he says that she will bring forth a child, and that child would bruise Satan's head. So Paul's analogy is to say, we're going to take that one step further, that it's not just about Jesus bruising the head of Satan, but that Satan's head is completely crushed by the heel of those that believe. Now that's an interesting analogy to people that were living in a Greek-influenced community, because the idea of Achilles' heel and being weak behind the foot would have been really in the mind of the hearers. And so they came to recognize that this wasn't just going to be a fight with a little snake that would try to bite at the ankle, but there would be a complete annihilation of the provoking of the enemy. But I want you to think at how big the provoking of the enemy is in your life. I mean, when the Bible describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren, we have to recognize that these attacks are specific to people's personality, and they're vicious. And so the enemy comes in at times raging. And there's this abounding attacks. The attacks our character, our personality. It eats away at the way we think. We get depressed. We give in to these anxious thoughts. And it's almost as though we get to a point where we can't control them. And yet the Bible talks about taking all the accusations of the enemy. How many of you just not had a good self-esteem this week because the enemy has just reminded you of all the things that you've done wrong? I told Sue this afternoon that I tend to live my Christianity just based on all the things that I'm doing wrong and not able to get to the point in my faith where I'm living off of what is right. I just focus on what's wrong as opposed to what's right. And I realize that the enemy's kind of behind that. You know, the whisper of the enemy tries to get us to, not to spiritualize everything, but there is a very important component that we're more susceptible to that kind of attack when we're not feeling really good about the kinds of things that we were doing during the day. And so our peace can get robbed. I mean, whether it's by just the idea of the economy and what's going to happen, or our relationships, how we've blown it, the thing that we said that we shouldn't have said, the way we've been living, something we've done to someone else. And so we have to get to the point where we recognize that all those things, as valid as they are, and as much as the enemy uses us to kind of bring us to a point of shame, they have no real validity in the life of the Christian, nor do they have any real power, because the God of peace will crush those accusations. Because it's the peace that comes for us to recognize that we are okay with God and that we are at rest in Him. When I was speaking about the ideas of shalom and how it was brought, this was considered to be a very precious thing to the Jewish community. This idea of shalom was so precious to them that they didn't want to do anything that would break shalom. They didn't want to do or say anything that would cause anxiety to come in their house or upon one another. They were very guarded about how they greeted each other and what they did in the sense of community, because they wanted to guard this idea of shalom. As David mentioned, that the images of shalom were connected to the presence of God. And so they were very mindful to not break the shalom. And we haven't really talked a lot about the human component, the ways that we break peace, the way that we break shalom. Well, the first thing is by giving into those anxious thoughts that I was talking about. By letting the anxious thoughts rule, we have broken shalom. By giving into shame-based living, we have broken shalom. Do you realize that as effective as guilt is in motivating people, this is not the tool that God uses to advance people forward? Being in shame is not the way of God. As a matter of fact, the book of James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so when tempted to guilt someone into doing something, I feel guilty about not reading my Bible, about not praying, or the very thing that I thought about someone this morning while, driving down the 405 freeway. Those kinds of things, those kinds of activities do not characterize God, nor is God one to rub our nose in our mistakes. I mean, our mistakes are shouting at us anyways, and it's not like we're learning our lessons because God crunches our face into the carpet, And it's not that we should never feel the conviction of God. The conviction of the Holy Spirit comes for things that we've done wrong. However, God does not lead us by that sense of guilt. More out of a sense of liberty. Here's something that's oftentimes forgotten. When you are faced with failure and you are feeling bad about what you've done, the beauty that gets you to tomorrow is the idea that you have another chance to do it again and to do it right. That's the power of grace. That is mercy actualized. Because, I didn't do it today, but I am going to do it now. And that opportunity where we're partnering with God takes us from that point of shame and moves us to a place of victory. This is why that encounter between Jesus and Peter is so important. When Peter begins to understand what Jesus is saying about forgiving someone else, he asks how many times does he have to do that, because even doing it once seems impossible. And Jesus says, no, you're going to do that 70 times 7. And Peter begins to understand the power of that release, not in the sense of the shame, like, well, I blew it again today, but in the potential of the promise about how God can give us another opportunity to do things right, partnering with Him. So God is not leading us by shame, but leading us by opportunity. And this is what the Bible means when it says that we have mercies new every morning, because we live in a sense of promise and potential. That as the peace of God comes, we don't partner with the shame. Do you realize that shame can introduce a spirit of defeat? It can wreck your countenance before him. It causes you to lose your ambition in any sense, because you get to the point where you're like, why try? And we break shalom when we get to the point where we don't even invite the graces of God or the opportunities for new things into us, because we have partnered with shame-based ideologies. So the first thing is not going to partner with anxieties. Second thing is not partnering with shame. I want to say this about partnering with anxieties. You know, the Bible says some unusual things about how one defeats anxieties. In one place, it says that we take captive every thought or imagination that exalts itself above the name of God. And that's such a powerful phrase, another one of those that we should commit to memory, because it's the idea that when I am overrun, anybody here ever get overrun by anxious thoughts? Am I the only one that ever gets overrun? When overrun by anxious thoughts, we're not thinking about the potential, the possibilities. We are having faith in the wrong direction. We are having faith in opposite. We are having more faith in our shame and our doubt than we do in the God who can bring us to a new point of resurrection. And so the Bible actually talks about the person taking thoughts captive, like binding them up or throwing them off, casting them off. And here's the more important part about it. Not using those anxious thoughts to be a point of identity with us. Have you ever made anxiety your badge, your cloak? How many of you clothed yourself with anxiety? Clothed yourself with worry. When people see you on the street, they probably would see you as an anxious person. Well, these are the things that we're talking about, where we take actually those worries and thoughts, and then they become part of us. And the Bible talks about not identifying with those things, but identifying with the faith that God is moving us for. Breaking the shalom of God can happen with anxiety. It can happen with shame. Most importantly, it happens with an atmosphere of doubt. Now, doubt, we're not magic men, and we're not snake oil salesmen. And there are plenty of reasons in this world today to doubt God. The hardest part about my own particular walk in faith, and the hardest thing about my own experience in life, is that with all the opportunities I have had to not believe, I find myself at the end of the day still believing that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The one thing that I don't want to break is relationship with God. And so I don't know how I am viewing my earthly troubles, but I know that I have resisted the tendency of blaming God for that situation. And I'm learning to kind of trust him to be the one who will empower me to move out. But doubt can seize our mind. It can block us from access to God because we won't open ourselves to the things of God. And so we move away from the presence of God, as the Bible talks about, even though in some sense there's a universal aspect to that. But we actually block out the presence of God because we almost say in our hearts when we move to those things, like, there's no really room for you here. And we have to look for God to transcend those things, but he also needs the atmosphere of openness, the kind of laying out of the details of our life and asking God to superintend those and partner with us in these things, and then let confidence grow. How many know that confidence is not a loud shout? Confidence is not a siren. Confidence is not something that's come by easily. When Bible talks about confidence, it talks about something as though it's elusive to a degree, and that if the people that find confidence ought to hang on to it, you know, like our puppies that run around here in the sanctuary, hang on to it, because it's easy to lose, you know? So confidence is something that we have to learn to grab onto. And it comes not by magic, or, you know, we're not making it, but it's a gift that God gives us. We realize what the Bible says is God gives us a gift of faith, a measure of faith. And so people of peace, people of God's community, hang on to that like it's precious. So resisting is the next principle that I would put out there. Resisting. When the word talks about resisting the devil and he will flee from you, or resisting foolish thoughts, we're not talking about disciplines as much as we're talking about the mindful pushing back on what's pushing in, not letting it take you so easily. And so when the anxiety comes in on you, try to distance yourself from it. Try to push it away from you. Don't let it run in. You know, I know people today that aren't getting married, they're not having children, they're not taking new jobs, they're just saying no to opportunities because the thought, it's just too overwhelming to think about all those possibilities. And yet a person that trusts God is going to be more at peace as God's handling those transitions. And so I'm suggesting that we push back to a degree. You know, we push back on those things that are trying to invade upon our mind, invade upon our soul, invade upon our psyche, you know, invade upon the peace of God that's there. Anxiety can damage relationships. You know, when I come home anxious and my anxieties are overwhelming and I take it out on everybody around me, and I'm not talking about, you know, barking, but it's evident on people that are in relationship with me when I am given to anxious thoughts. They can see it coming in the door. And it's not creating an atmosphere of peace. It's creating an atmosphere of lack of trust. That's causing, like, reaction in people. And so I'm actually being an advocate to pushing back, resisting those things that try to come upon us. The last thing I'm going to talk about is this peace being unto us. You know, Jesus speaks the peace of God on people, and then they mentally open themselves up to come into that sense of peace. It's important for all people to recognize that the offer for peace is always being extended because it's equated to the presence of God. But, you know, again, we have to almost allow it to be unto us. You know, your peace be unto us as much as God's wanting to give it. We're ready to receive it. I'm not sure everybody wants to receive peace. I actually think that there are certain people that are inclined to just freak out. I don't know what it is in their DNA, but it's almost like they look for reasons to be trouble and be anxious. I don't know if you know people like that, but I know when those people come into my sphere, I'm like, oh, here comes that person. It's not that they've had a hard time or they have something negative. I recognize what they've gone through may have been traumatic. But there are certain people that you almost can't trust them with faith because they're too busy eating away at the thing that's in front of them. They're not really wise. Does that make sense? They're people that are either given too much to anxiety or they're too Pollyanna-ish about it. Have you ever met somebody that's just too overtly naive, that won't see the things for what they are? And in some sense, that naivety is actually warring against your reason. You ever met people like that where it's something needs to be done? Why I call attention to that is I believe that we've entered into a season where it's really going to take the fortitude of the believer to advance God's mission forward. I have been more keenly aware of the sense of just how difficult the next 4 feet in my own Christian walk or church walk are going to be. And I have felt and I realized that I need to have people around me that aren't too Pollyanna-ish, people that are too naive about what's going on, nor do I need people that are too negative. I need people that understand that there's no other way but that way. And as difficult as the way is, I'm walking that way. Do you understand what I'm saying about that? So it's not a time for complainers. I don't know how to explain that. It's not a time for spiritual whiners. I mean, it's tough. There's a lot of transition going on. But I have confidence in my history. I'm not doubting God. I'm not letting myself be overcome by anxious thoughts in my present. I'm not going to let it overtake me. I'm resisting it. I'm inviting the peace of God to come, and I have full confidence that the thing that He has given me to do will be accomplished, but I have to move it forward an inch. I don't need to move it forward the whole distance, but it has been placed in my responsibility to move it forward. And the too negative thinking on this side or the too naive thinking on this side has a tendency to cause me to be distracted from what's really going on. And we are entering into a season where we do not need to be distracted. We need to have our game face on. We need to keep our eye on the ball. Does that make sense? Because it's all still kind of up there. I'm going to draw upon a Dodger analogy because you asked me to. But about a month ago, I had a chance to go to a Dodger game, and the score was pretty drastic. The Dodgers were down against the Brewers, which is kind of like getting beat by a Little League team. So anyways, the Brewers were up, Dodgers were down. It's the ninth inning, and the Dodgers fight back to where it's 6-5. Bases are loaded, and up comes our steroid hero, Manny Ramirez. And the crowd is like losing their mind. And all he had to do was just get a single. Get hit by a ball. Get a base. Could have hit a grand slam. But the noise was so overwhelming that I actually was trying to get distracted just trying to think about what's going on. And unfortunately, Manny did what he had been doing all that week, and which is not much of anything, and he flied out, and it was over. And all that excitement, all that ambition, all that hard work gave the win to the Brewers, you know? Disappointing. It would be, to me, that analogy is as though Moses is standing at the Red Sea and he says, part the waters and nothing happens. That's how bad this felt to me at that time. It was a big hit. I openly wept. That's how bad it was. But I started to recognize an analogy with moving forward, knowing the job, knowing the responsibility, knowing what needs to be done, and then having the discernment to know how to do the next thing. And so my mind was gravitating towards thoughts of Moses on the Red Sea. Isn't it interesting? Now, this may not be true, but I think it is. I think that one of the reasons God sends Moses through the Red Sea is because it would have been too easy within the human nature to stand and fight. So there's a part of me that thinks that the Israelites saw the Egyptians coming. They were faced with the Red Sea, and in their logical mind, the most probable way out was through the enemy. I don't know if that makes any sense to anybody. But I'm thinking that they probably said, okay, well, we're going to stand our ground. And Moses is looking at the Red Sea, and they're probably picking, I don't know about you, but I'd be picking up a rock or two, you know? I don't know what kind of a job I could do against the chariot, but I was about to find out, you know? There's an old joke by White. Anyways, Ron White, is that his name, comic? He says, I don't know how many people they were going to use to kick my butt, or I don't know how many of them they would have taken to kick my butt, but I know how many they were going to use. So I would have saw the Egyptians coming, and I think I would have tried to prepare myself for battle a bit, you know, with something, anything. Stick, little Joshua tree, I had no idea. But the answer to their anxiety wasn't in looking at the oncoming enemy that was coming in, you know, minions upon minions. But the answer to their salvation was to look at the expanse of the Red Sea, however big that was, which I've never been to the Red Sea, so I have no idea how big it was. I'm sure it's bigger than the sanctuary, though. And they're looking at the expanse of the Red Sea, which seemed to be the more impossible of the two scenarios. You know, I think it'd be easier to take these guys on than go that way. But the waters open before them. That's what God chooses to do, is to take the most impossible of the two scenarios, and that's what he uses to open up. And part of this has to do with what I'm about to say. I think that what was going on in God's economy was he wanted the Israelites to go that way. See, that would have been a step in the wrong direction. That would have been a step back to where they came from. That would have been to engage in an enemy that has already been engaged. That would have been to spend time wastefully given and energies expended upon something that had already been dealt with. That whole thing in Egypt had already been done. Sometimes the bigger miracle is to move forward in what God has. You understand? We want to fight our history. God's saying, walk into your future. And that oftentimes is the more difficult of the two propositions. And so for me, I'm bringing this idea of peace to the advancement of what God wants to do. And so I'm saying, put down the doubts, put down the fears, quiet your anxious thoughts, stir up something from inside of you that has to do with fortitude and strength. Be committed to the thing that God has called you to do. And as impossible it may be for you to move it forward, even if you're only going to move it forward one inch, you're going to go forward. Now here's what I think was in the mind of Israel. With the movie The Ten Commandments portrays these big walls of water. And I'm sure that there were people just kind of freely go into the ravine. I'm sure that there were two sorts of people that went in. The people that were like watching both sides of the water. People ready to do anything because the Egyptians are behind them. Well, I'm going. And then there was, in my mind, I would like to think Joshua and Caleb and even Moses to agree, accepting their faith and with confidence, they're moving forward. Do you hear what I'm saying? So I don't know how big the waters are for you. I know it seems impossible. I know everything that God has probably spoken to you seems like it's completely unrealistic, out of the question, and it's impossible. And I know that there's a tendency for you to look this direction and try to think to yourself, I'm going to fight this. But that's already been dealt with. What hasn't been dealt with is the stuff that's yet to be explored. And that, my friends, is what it's going to take confidence for us to move it forward. To just take a step into the ravine. As God parts the waters, not knowing where it's going to go. You know, it's not like God showed them the whole plan. But you have to step it forward, even if it's just moving God's plan one inch. Against all the odds, we're going to move it forward. And when anxiety comes, I'd like to remind you that regardless of how hellish and heinous the attacks of the enemy are upon you in your mind, and I have no idea the kinds of thoughts that you have and when it comes to anxiousness or whatever it is, but I do have confidence in this, and I want this to be something that you commit to memory. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. The God of peace, the God of shalom, the shalom that you're not purposely breaking, the shalom that you're welcoming into your sphere of influence, the shalom of God you're committed to maintaining and sustaining, the faith that that engenders to move forward, you're not going to break that. And the God of peace will crush Satan underneath your feet. You hear what I'm saying? So Father, I come before you tonight with people that need faith. And Lord, I pray that you would help them. And again, I'll just reiterate that in this room, Lord, are the future leaders of your church. Their time isn't yet coming. Their time is now. And in the name of Jesus, I pray an anointing upon them. Knowing, Lord, that you believe in them and I believe in them. And I recognize, Lord, that many here are facing tremendous obstacles. But yet they're striving and wanting your will to come. Lord, Sylvia shared with me this week things that are in her heart. May it be so in Jesus' name. I know the things that Trent has dreamed about. May they be so in Jesus' name. The callings that you have on Irwin, Lord God, and Janelle and David. May that be so in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray as they are looking back at the minions that are chasing them. In the name of Jesus, we say that those things were our enemies that have already been defeated. I say the same thing for Mitch, for Brett, Lord God, for Joseph. We're not going to, the things of our past or in the past are dealt with, and we are going to move forward, even if it's one inch, in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for even what Jeff is struggling with today, that you would give him confidence that this very thing that you who have begun a good work in him will perfect it until the day of redemption. Thank you, Lord, for his influence on my life and our church. And I pray, Lord, that today is the day where the voice of the enemy gets silenced in our ears. And we pray, Lord, that the peace of God would come. And then as you open the waters before us, we would go into that boldly, with confidence, with the peace of God all around us, knowing, Lord, that we are moving in the cadence with your will and your desire. You are bringing us into a place of hope. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in people. And Lord, I don't know how it happens in this little room, but I know, Lord, that it does. I know, Lord, that even in this little place that you begin to bring those desires into reality. And that, Lord, you have big plans for the people that are here. And Lord, when the enemy comes in, I pray, Lord God, that your peace would come. I need your peace this week, that I would be confident in you. And that, Lord, you will make a way where there seems to be no way. That God, you will bring breakthrough to each person that's here. Financially, spiritually, emotionally. I pray, Lord God, that peace would come. In Jesus' name, amen.